like to call your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, as we began the lesson, a passage which is often quoted, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." This passage is one that is often used to refer to heaven. And the idea that is drawn from this is that heaven is indescribable to us, that it is a wonderful place that we can hardly picture in our minds. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Taking that to mean heaven is a place like this. And we sometimes will see that pictured on cards or letters or different things. And it's a nice thought. But is that what Paul was talking about in the passage? Took me several years to study this to realize that's not what Paul is saying here in this passage. When we look back at the preceding verses, we are able to see that by looking at the verses before and after this to see that the meaning that Paul intended from this is not referring to heaven, but is talking about the gospel. He says in verse 7, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So it was a mystery for a long time that God did not reveal His will. Even through the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets spoke about things that angels desired long to look into, Peter says. But God had a plan. He developed His plan. He revealed His plan through Jesus Christ for our salvation. And Jesus died upon the cross. These are the things that Paul is really talking about when he makes this statement here in verse 9 and 10, that as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Meaning the spiritual blessings of salvation that we have through Christ and the gospel, how Jesus came and died for our sins and brought together all people in Christ. Those are the things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man. But he says in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." He's referring to God's plan as it is revealed in the gospel to us. It was a mystery. It was unknown to man. We did not discover it. God revealed it to us. The things that were part of His eternal plan for our redemption and our salvation. He goes on to say in verse 11, "For what man knows the things of God, or knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the spirit, the things that, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And he goes on to talk about this more in this passage. But it wasn't Paul's intention in saying this to be talking about heaven per se. Specifically, he's talking about the gospel. The deep things of God that are revealed there by the Holy Spirit, which man could never have discovered on his own, but are very spiritual in nature, things that God prepared for those who love Him. this illustrates the importance of context in our study of the Bible. As we study the Scriptures, it is so essential that we study a passage in its context. Otherwise, it's very easy for us to take a verse out and make the Bible say what we want it to say, perhaps, but we remember that the Bible, when it was originally written, was not divided into verses like we now have. And it's easy for us to do that, to take a verse out of context and not focus and ask the question, what is the author really talking about here? Why does he say this? What is his line of thought that he is developing? Not what do I think it says, or what does it make sense to apply in my life today? What did the original author and the original readers understand as they read this letter? And keep in mind that it was the intention of Paul and the other writers of the Scripture that when we would receive a letter, we would begin reading it at the beginning. And we would read it through to the end of the letter, not just open it in the middle of a passage and pull a verse out that might seem to be saying what we would like for it to mean. We have to look at the passage then in the context in which it was written in order for us to get the proper understanding. And if we don't do that, we're very likely to reach conclusions that the author would say, well, that's not what I was trying to say. That's not what I meant by that. And we've drawn the wrong conclusion about that. It's just a part of normal life to look at things in the context in which they were written. And when we look at the word context, the definition of it, it refers to the situation in which something happens. It is talking about the parts of a discourse that surround a word or passage and can throw light on its meaning. In other words, what comes before it, what comes after it, the part that you're looking at, the part that you're trying to understand, what is this saying? Look before and after, and that way you begin to get a better grasp of what it really is referring to in that statement. Synonyms for context are environment, setting, surroundings, or circumstances. Now, it's like if you were to go on Google Maps and you were to, say, zoom in on your home. And you can get a close-up on your home. And you maybe see the satellite picture of your yard and things like that. But then you can zoom back. And now you can see the street where you live. You can see some of the other homes. And then you can zoom even further back and you can see the whole area in which your house is located. We understand that. That's context. That's looking at not just that one thing, but how does it fit into the surrounding area around it? We have to do that with the Bible in order to come to the correct understanding of what the writers are saying. The word literally means to weave together, context. It's from the same word that textiles, which are fabric that is woven together. That's what it is referring to, how things are woven together, how the whole passage, how the whole letter is written. That explains what is being said in a particular sentence or verse of the letter. Now, there is what is known as the 4x4 rule. And what that is saying is that when you are looking at a passage in the Bible, it really doesn't matter what passage you're talking about, but that it's always a good idea to look at the four verses before it and the four verses after it. At least that much, look at those surrounding verses before you jump to a conclusion, what is he saying in this verse? And there's so many examples of this that come up in the study of the Bible where people draw the wrong conclusion because they fail to do that. They fail to look into the context either before it or after it, and they take one statement out and then they make the wrong conclusion. It's not what the author is saying. It's not what he is intending to say when you look at that. Now, I want to give several examples for you to think about this morning. Whenever the Bible is written, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that we need to speak as the oracles of God. We need to speak as the Scriptures speak. In other words, we need to be careful in our study. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, give diligence to present yourself a workman of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And being able to look and study a passage and come to the conclusion of what did this mean when the writer was writing that. We have to do that before we make any application of it to our lives today. Because he's not saying this to us. And we sometimes make that assumption. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 is the first example that I'm going to point out for you to think about today. In Jeremiah 29 and 11, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." This passage is often used today in birthday cards or in graduation cards where people are wanting to give a congratulation and to congratulate the person that your life is ahead of you. You have a wonderful life. God has great plans in mind for you. And it's a wonderful thought, and it is true that God does have plans for each one of us. No one denies that. But is that what the author is saying here in Jeremiah? That is my point. Let me go back, get to where I was. What I did. See a lot of examples of that where this statement is a very popular statement. And the point that's being made from it, as most people take it today, is God's plans are wonderful for you. God has great thoughts in mind for your life. Things like that. It's even been used by the prosperity gospel preachers to prove that God wants you to be successful. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be happy. You see, he has great plans in mind for you. Not just your spiritual life. God wants your physical life to be blessed. He wants you to have all of these things. And this is the verse that is brought up to substantiate that idea. What is Jeremiah actually talking about here? That's the point that we want to look at. What was he saying when he made this statement? Well, if we go back to verse 1, notice verse 1. "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." Well, we see here that this verse is part of a letter that was written by Jeremiah to the elders and to the people that had been carried away into captivity in Babylon. Now, how would you like if you wrote a letter to someone to find out that someone took that statement out of that letter without considering who it came from or what it was, what the circumstances, anything like that. Just took one statement out. It's not going to mean what you intended it to mean at all. And this is in the middle of a letter that Jeremiah is writing to the people who are in Babylon. And in verse 4, we see that the people here have been carried away. This is about 586 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar has come down to Jerusalem. Judea had destroyed the city of Jerusalem, captured many of the thousands of the Jews and carried them away in chains as prisoners, taking them to Babylon. And that's what Jeremiah is referring to here in this letter. He says in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." So it's God who's speaking. And God is talking to these people that feel that they have been defeated, that they are never again going to be God's people. They're never going to see the land that they have grown up in. Their hopes have been crushed, in other words. That's the circumstances that he's writing. He says, "For thus says the Lord," verse 10, "after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." After 70 years, God is promising, "I'm going to bring you back out of this captivity. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now we're able to understand what that statement is saying in verse 11. When he talks about he has these great thoughts towards them. It's a message from the Lord to the exiles that all hope is not lost. You still have a future. I am going to, after the 70 years, return you back to the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I haven't forgotten you as my people. I'm going to bring you back, and you will be my people again, and I will be your God. And these are the plans that I have for you. This illustrates, I believe, an excellent example of how the context is so important in the study of the Bible. It's absolutely essential that when we read a passage, we read it like the original readers. We have to put ourselves back in those circumstances to see the verse, not what does this mean to me today. We have to ask the question, what did it mean to those people back then? And then we can better understand, does it apply to me? How can I draw an application from this? But first, we have to go back and understand what the circumstances were when he was writing to them. Otherwise, we can make it say anything that is not what he was intending to say. And this is one reason that people get so far off in the study of the book of Revelation and other prophecies in the Bible that were talking about future events from the time that the authors were writing and the circumstances that they were writing in. But the problem is people today read that and they see it from our perspective before going back and looking into what was the original writer's historical, what were they going through? Why did he write and say this at that time to them? There are people who go into the book of Revelation and they say, now this is talking about helicopters. This statement here, it's referring to Hitler. It's referring to some political figure today in the world. And they draw that out. They pull that verse out of that and they say, well, this is what it's talking about. Now, how comforting would that be to be living back in the first century, going through a time of terrible persecution? And he writes a letter and he says, now, sometime far off in the future, people are going to be flying helicopters. You see that? What does that have to do with his circumstance? How is that going to be of any benefit to those people back there for him to make a prediction that 2,000 years now, there's going to be helicopters? It's not what he is referring to. So the context, we have to look at that carefully to try to understand why things are being said as they are in the Scripture. Now, a second example that I would like to have you think about is Matthew 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. And he says here, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, of course, this verse is often brought up today, is talking about a worship service. That if we come and there are only maybe a few people present, that we shouldn't be discouraged from that because the Lord is with us. The Lord is present. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. And I'm not saying that the Lord is not with us, but is that what he's talking about here in this passage? When we look at the context of Matthew chapter 18, and even before we look at that, just ask ourselves a couple of simple questions. What if we came and there was only one? You were the only one. We were having a worship service and you came and you're the only one here. Does that mean we cannot worship God? He will not be with us? If we were unable to be here and we were somewhere else and it was all by ourselves, we're not able to worship God? God is not with us in those circumstances? So we need to think, what is he saying here? What is the context referring to here in Matthew chapter 18? If we go back to verse 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now we understand that he is referring to a situation here where you have brothers who have a difference among themselves. It is a conflict, and it's a way of resolving the conflict. Going to your brother, the first thing to do is to seek to restore your brother. You go to him alone, privately, and you try to resolve the difference. Let's work at this out, whatever the problem has been. If you maybe didn't realize that you have offended this person, what did I do? What can I do to make it right? That's what the point that's being made. Now, in verse 16, he says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Take one or two other people with you to be witnesses, so that if you come back and you say, now, here's what he said, no, here's what you said, there is still this argument that can be. You take one or two witnesses and it will establish, yes, we heard, this is what was said, we confirm that. Every fact can be established that way. But in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. These are steps that can be taken to resolve a conflict among fellow believers or followers of Jesus. And eventually there can be a dis disfellowshipping or a withdrawing from that person if the person is not willing to be resolved from the difference. Now, he goes on to say then in verse 18, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, he's not referring to worship in this context. That's not what he is referring to. He's not talking about people coming together to worship God. He's talking about where there is a reconciliation process that the Lord has explained to us. When brethren differ, here's how to resolve the difference. And where two or three of you are gathered together, it will be recognized as valid in the establishing of the facts, so that it is approved of by God in heaven. That when we go about it in this way, that's how God wants it to be resolved among us. Not referring to worshiping God in this context, coming together. Now, although that may be a nice thought, and it is true that when we worship, Jesus is present with us. Not saying that that's not true, but it wasn't what the writer here had in mind when he was making these statements. So we need to check the surrounding passage, and what credibility do we have really in the eyes of other people if we are a people who study the Bible this way, that all we do is we go in and we take out a verse out of context and we say, "See there, that proves the point." If we don't establish that's the argument that's being made, that you look at the verses before, you look at the verses after, check all of those things out, and now you conclude, is he really saying that or not? And then you can make your conclusion based upon that. So he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Study to show yourself a workman that needs not to be ashamed." And we will be ashamed if we come out with verses that people come around and they say, "Wait a minute, that's not what he is talking about. Let's look at the context." And we can come away being the one that is ashamed because we have not done our homework properly. And we are making a conclusion and talking and quoting it to prove something that wasn't at all what the author meant by that statement. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. One other example, and the lesson will be yours for today. But in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, is a verse that we hear quoted often in the religious world. It comes up all the time. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And we hear that verse quoted oftentimes to prove the point that man has no response, really, in the process of salvation other than faith, believing. And other than that, any works that we might do, any part of our response is not included, because God does not want anyone to boast in that. We think about that. How do we respond to that? Because it should be obvious to us that there are many ways that we could respond to that argument. To go back and show how many references we find where when the gospel was being taught, people were told to believe and repent and confess and be baptized into Christ, that there are many scriptures that we could go to respond to this. We could point out the fact that in this very passage, he says, by grace, which is God's part, through faith, which is man's part. But the question remains, is faith the only response? Is the only thing God commands us or requires of us that we believe? Nothing else beside that, because then it would be a work, and then there would be the opening of pride and boastfulness on our part if anything else other than faith was required. Come back and point out, well, even faith is a response on our part. And in John 6 and verse 29, Jesus said to his followers, he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So even faith is a work of response, of something that we respond to God in that way. But I want to suggest to you something that I had not thought about until recently. I read a book called Muscle and a Shovel. And in this book, he pointed out that in the context of this, that it refutes this whole idea that is so commonly used today in referring to lest anyone should boast. What works was it that Paul was referring to here in the context when he said that it was causing them to boast? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. What is he talking about? What was it that was causing people to boast that caused him to make this statement? Well, if we look at the very next verse, in verse 11, we find the answer to that. He says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now," he says, "in Christ, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And he goes on to show how God has broken down the wall of separation of Jew and Gentile. But what was it that was causing them to boast? It was the Jewish people who were boasting in their circumcision. That's what he was referring to. It wasn't that some people had been baptized and as they were taught in the gospel that we are to repent and confess our faith in Jesus and be baptized into Christ. That's not what was causing people to boast. It was the fact that the Jewish brethren were boastful of their circumcision and saying, "You are the uncircumcised." What is that? That's boasting. He's pointing out to them, that's not the basis of our salvation. If you are a Jew, if you're a Gentile, that's not the issue. We are in Christ. We're unity. We're one in Christ. We have been saved in the same way, one with the other. There is no ground for boastfulness. Now, that doesn't mean that they were not told to be baptized or they were not told to respond to the gospel and repent of their sins, because they were. And in Colossians 2 and verse 11, which is very similar to this part of the book of Ephesians, he says, "In him," Christ, "you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." So is baptism a work? Yes. But it is the work of God. God performs the work upon us. When we submit ourselves, we repent, we confess our faith in Jesus, we're lost. There's no boastfulness in that. There's a humility that we are showing. I'm surrendering my life to Christ, and I am wanting to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. We are buried with him in baptism through faith in the work of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, is going to raise us from the dead and give us a new life in Christ. The pride and the boastfulness was coming out of the Jews, who still were clinging to their claim that because they are circumcised, We are the circumcision. You are the uncircumcision. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's where the boastfulness, that's where the works that he is referring to was based upon. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter says there in that passage that it is through baptism that we are saved. He says in chapter 3 and verse 21, the light figure, he's referring to Noah, comparison with the ark, but he says there is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no boastfulness in this. It's giving the glory to God for what he has done in our lives. Look at the context. That's what I'm saying. When we study the Bible, look at the verses before it, the verses after. That's how we come to understand what is the writer saying in this statement. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, we invite you this morning to commit your life to him. Surrender to him in your faith and your repentance and your baptism into Christ, that God may raise you up through his work of giving you a new life in Christ, raising you from the dead as he raised Jesus from the dead. And certainly there is to be no boasting in that. Well, how can we boast in our salvation in anything that we do? There is a response on our part. But there is no ground for boasting in that. It is the grace of God, the gift of God in his Son that has made it possible for us to come to him in surrendering to him through the gospel and receiving the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, we hope you'll respond as we come to stand together and sing the invitation song.